Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, I invite you now to turn with me in the scriptures to Acts chapter 19. We come today to Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41, which continues to speak to us about Paul's ministry in the city of Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 through 41. Let us now hear the living word of the living God. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence. She whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with the confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This ends this reading in God's word. Let's look once again to the Lord in prayer before we hear his word preached. Let's pray. Lord, our God in heaven, this again is an account of your great doings, the spread of your kingdom, the advance of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive this word not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Bless us. Give us ears to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul had experienced an extraordinarily fruitful 2.5-year ministry in Ephesus. During this time, Paul would make tents in the morning, but then every day for 5 hours would lecture in the hall of Tyrannus, reasoning and persuading everyone who heard him about the kingdom of God. Ephesus was one of the most significant cultural and commercial centers of the world. You can kind of think of a New York City, as it were. There were so many people throughout Asia Minor who would make their way to Ephesus, either on business or on pleasure or for tourist purposes. And there in Ephesus, they would hear Paul's preaching. So widespread was the spread of the gospel as he lectured in Ephesus that in verse 10 of chapter 19, Luke could write that this lecturing continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It was really urban evangelism at its best. Many people were converted during this time. You can think, for example, of Philemon or of Epaphras from neighboring Colossae. Many churches were established during this time. Think of the letters to the seven churches that are found in Revelation 2 and 3. They are letters to the churches scattered throughout Asia Minor, many of which would have been established during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. It was an extraordinarily fruitful ministry in the place of Ephesus. Well, as we look at the very end of Paul's time in Ephesus, we are going to see here some key characteristics of this fruitful ministry. And we're going to look really at four things today in the account that we find. First of all, we are going to consider ambitious planning in verses 21 and 22. Secondly, we will see intense opposition in verses 23 through 27. Third, mass confusion in verses 28 through 34. And lastly, a surprising vindication in verses 35 through 41. Ambitious planning, intense opposition, mass confusion, and a surprising vindication. Well, the first thing that we see is that of ambitious planning. Dear friends, one of the characteristics of Paul was that he was a man who made big plans. One writer put it this way, that no Alexander, no Caesar, no other hero approaches to the large-mindedness of this little Benjamite. It was Paul's big ambitions that led, on the one hand, to such a fruitful ministry in Ephesus. And Paul could have stayed in Ephesus for a longer period of time, but Paul also realized his calling as a church planter and an apostle to take the gospel throughout the Gentile world, as well as care for other churches which had been planted. And so Paul begins to develop plans that after this two-year ministry, he now desires to leave. And he wants to go ultimately to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem onto Rome. In fact, he even speaks of it as a necessity. He says, I must also see Rome. And indeed, it was in Rome that a faithful church had already been planted many years before. But Paul, as we would read in Romans 15, has desires even to go beyond Rome, possibly even unto Spain itself. But before he goes to Jerusalem, what he desires to do first is to pass through, or as it were, to circle through churches that are to the west of where he is currently, churches which had been recently planted in both Macedonia and Achaia. He wants to strengthen these churches which he had planted, And in addition, he desires to take up a collection. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 8. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, both 1 and 2 Corinthians written during Paul's Ephesian ministry. But there we read of this collection that Paul desires to take up among the churches of Macedonia and Achaia and to bring it to the poor saints who are in Jerusalem, and by that offering to strengthen the bonds of love between Christians in different places. And so Paul is developing all of these plans of where he wants to go. And indeed, he sends, we are told in verse 22, Timothy and Erastus, two of his companions, ahead of him to Macedonia, while he stays for a bit longer in the city of Ephesus. Now, Paul made all of these big plans, though certainly not for his own glory, but he made them for God's glory and by the direction of God's Spirit. Did you notice those words where it says that after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit? I think this is referring not to direct revelation that Paul received, but rather careful thought and spiritual discernment that was directed by the Holy Spirit. And in such a way, we should seek to be guided by the Holy Spirit as well in the plans that we make. I think there's something very important for us, even as we look at Paul's ambitious plans. And that is that we ought to be a people as well who have big plans, ambitious desires for Christ and for His kingdom. It's William Carey's famous words, the missionary William Carey, who said, "Expect great things of God, attempt great things for God." And that marked Paul's life. He was a man of Christian ambition. And so we ought to be as well. And I simply ask you, what are the plans that you are making? What are the dreams that you have of serving God in this world? Well, you say, "Well, I'm not a church planter like Paul." Well, that may be the case, but what dreams do you have? Perhaps it is an ambition to serve as an elder or as a deacon in Christ's church, serving Him faithfully for the building up of a local body. Perhaps it's the ambition to serve as a Sunday school teacher, to instruct little minds in the glorious truths of God's Word. Or perhaps you have the ambition someday, young people, to raise a Christian family, to use every means possible to disciple your children in the Christian faith. And you have those big plans. Or perhaps, for those of you that are a little older, you have an ambition maybe to adopt a couple of teenagers from a place like the Ukraine. I mention that because I know of a situation in the Ukraine where you might give teenagers who would soon leave the orphanage in order to be dumped onto the streets at age 16. Or 18, I think it is. A home, though, where people would care about them and would now tell them about Christ. That would be an ambitious, big plan that you would do for the sake of Christ. Or perhaps instead you have a plan or a desire to invest yourself in a young person, mentoring him or her with the desire that that young person would grow into a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you have an ambition to go and to make a lot of money, as much money as you possibly can, not for yourself, but to give a lot away to support gospel causes in this world. Or perhaps you say, "I can't do any of these things." Well, maybe for you, it's simply an ambition to pray. And to pray earnestly, to pray for every single member of this church by name, on a weekly basis, to pick out missionaries that you will uphold on a daily basis before the throne of God. These are ambitious, big plans. And I simply say, like Paul, Christians ought to be people who make big plans for the Lord. Now, God doesn't always bring such things to pass. Perhaps we plan big sometimes, and God, in His sovereign plan, closes one door while He yet opens another. And we need to learn to submit to those things. But we can say this, that generally, big things are done in Christ's kingdom by those who have big ambition for Him. So it was with Paul. So it ought to be with us as well. So we see, first of all, in our passage today, ambitious planning. But the second thing that I want us to see is intense opposition. For before Paul leaves the city of Ephesus to fulfill these other plans, we're going to get to those in Acts chapter 20. But before he leaves Ephesus, we see a forceful opposition arise to the cause of Christ. We read of that beginning in verse 23. But before we read about the shape that this unrest takes, we simply have to ask, why is it that there was such great unrest in Ephesus? Well, the answer is simply that the gospel had begun to change people radically. And when the gospel changes people radically, it brings them out of step with the surrounding ungodly culture. You might remember from last week when Pastor Collins preached what happened here in Ephesus. There were people that were converted, and a number of people who had practiced magic arts all brought their books together and burned those books in the sight of all. And in fact, the value of those books was so great that it would number in the millions of dollars in today's terms. And so was the gospel making an impact in Ephesus? The answer is absolutely. Whenever I read that account of what happened with the burning of those magic books, I'm always reminded of a story from 1859, great revival in Northern Ireland, the Ulster Revival of 1859. And there, the gospel made such an impact that a number of shipyard workers became converted. And when they became converted, they became so convicted of their sin of stealing items from their employers in the shipyard that they began to bring them back. And they brought them back in such quantity that they had to build warehouses in order to store all of the items that were brought back. Does the gospel make an impact? Does the gospel change lives when people are truly converted? And the answer is yes, it does. Well, so it was happening in Ephesus. And whenever this kind of dramatic change occurs in people's lives, as I just said, it brings them out of step with the sinful values of their surrounding culture. And Christians in particular no longer participate in the idolatry of the surrounding people. And that's exactly what was happening here. Verse 23 tells us of a man named Demetrius, a man who was a silversmith. He made silver shrines of the Greek and Greco-Roman god Artemis. Now, Artemis was the Greco-Roman goddess of both the hunt and childbirth. There was a temple for Artemis, or Diana, as she was known, in Ephesus at that time. And the temple was large, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens, larger than a football field in size. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as you can imagine, it was a driver of the economy in Ephesus. In fact, each year Ephesus hosted a gigantic festival, and people would come from all over Asia Minor and even further than that. And this festival was marked by carousing and lewdness. In fact, Demetrius made his living making little statues and trinkets, little idols of Artemis that would be used in household worship. You know, if you've ever been to India or seen pictures of India, that's kind of a picture of what's going on here. It's a land that is filled in many ways with little idols, little household gods. It seems like every Hindu family has them. And that's what's going on here. There were all of these little idols that were created by Demetrius and by the other craftsmen and by the workmen as well. But Demetrius foresaw a problem. These people were becoming Christians. The message of Christianity is that an idol was no God at all. That's what verse 26 says. Demetrius says that Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And so as people were becoming Christians, no longer did they want the statues, no longer did they participate in the worship of Artemis, and that took a hit on the pocketbooks of those who made such statues. And so Demetrius wants to stir up opposition against these Christians. And he's sly even in how he does it. Not only speaks of the financial hit that they were facing, but he then broadens his appeal to win the support and the sympathy of the broader Ephesian public. He appeals to the people's patriotism and their religious zeal. Verse 27. He says, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And so Christians had abandoned a way of life in Ephesus that the Ephesians held dear. And the Ephesians, led by Demetrius, were not going to allow this to happen easily. Simon Kistemacher puts it this way. He says that when God's kingdom advances, Satan must yield, but the prince of darkness does not capitulate without combat. That's exactly what's going on here. A mighty opposition rises against the Christians in a riot that begins to be formed. You have to understand what a disturbance this was. Think for a moment how it would have threatened the existence of that still relatively small Christian church in Ephesus. But face opposition they did. And that's exactly what the scriptures say that we will experience when we are loyal to Christ. Remember what Paul's words earlier were. It is through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. Or Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. In fact, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 32, and then 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, Paul told the Corinthians that it was in Ephesus that he, quote, fought with wild beasts and suffered such hardships that he despaired even of life. And he was probably, we can't be certain, but he was probably referring to this very incident here. Do you see that wherever the gospel takes root, it comes into opposition with the surrounding culture, and that surrounding culture will oppose the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It happens in places like Papua New Guinea or nations in Africa, whenever an individual comes to know Christ and they no longer consult the witch doctor and they are shunned by the community in response. Such opposition occurs in Islamic countries where lies are frequently invented about Christians, and Christians are imprisoned or even put to death. Such opposition occurs in the West, when the entire tide of public opinion seeks to supplant Christian truth, and they label Christians as either completely backwards or the lunatic fringe, and makes them even appear dangerous to a tolerant society. So such opposition continues to raise its head against the Christian church. And dear friends, whenever we face this, as the Christians in Ephesus face this, we ought not to lose heart. We ought not to give up. We need to remember that so they persecuted Christ, and so the world has persecuted the church in every single age. Whenever we feel the opposition of the world to us as Christians, we need to count it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. We ought not to be surprised when this happens. And so we do see here in Ephesus, as we see in so many places throughout church history, an intense opposition to the gospel and to the Christian church. The third thing that we see in our passage, we've seen Paul's ambitious planning, we've seen intense opposition. Now thirdly, we see mass confusion. Well, as I said earlier, Demetrius was a master organizer here. And he doesn't focus merely on the financial issue, but makes it a cultural and political issue as well. And the people of Ephesus were proud of their city. They were proud of their heritage. They were proud of their customs. And so a crowd quickly gathers to Demetrius's cause. And as the crowd gathers, they begin to chant, verse 28, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And more people gather together. So many, it says, that the city was filled, this great city of Ephesus was filled with the confusion. And then together they rush together into the theater. Interestingly, this theater has been uncovered by archaeology. It seated 25,000 people. It was an open-air stadium in the city center. And we're told in the confusion of this riot, people grab two of Paul's traveling companions, a man named Gaius and a man named Aristarchus. And the mob drags them along, marching along the streets, entering into the theater. Oh, what an awful scene this is. Well, Paul, who was ever zealous and courageous and willing to suffer for Christ's sake, he wanted to go in to this theater and to speak for his Savior. But Paul's fellow Christians, the disciples, they opposed Paul's plan, as well as some of the Asiarchs. Do you see that that phrase there in verse 31? The Asiarchs were wealthy, upper-class civic leaders in Ephesus. People that weren't necessarily Christians, but they were people who were friendly toward Paul. And they also appealed to Paul not to go and speak. Well, Paul listens to their appeals. And the wisdom of that counsel was soon seen, because the Jews then decide to put forward a man named Alexander to speak. This is referring to unbelieving Jews, and probably what Alexander wanted to do was to distance the Jews from these now much maligned Christians. And so Alexander gets up to address the assembly. He was an eloquent man, and he motions with his hand to speak. But before any words can get out, as soon as the crowd recognizes that he is a Jew, they begin to chant, and it says, for 2 hours, chant these words, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So whether he was Jewish or Christian, it didn't matter to the crowd. Most of the mob, it says, they didn't even know why they were there. They were caught up in the frenzy, and it was a dangerous situation. It was an awful situation. Well, what do we learn from this scene of mass confusion? Well, one thing that we can learn here, dear friends, for us today even, is that a lot of the opposition to Christianity is an unthinking opposition. That's what's going on here. It's kind of a herd mentality. People easily carried away by what is popular and by what everybody else is doing. Isn't that so in our day? The opposition that many have to Christianity isn't because they have rationally investigated the claims of Christianity, or that they have listened to preachers of the gospel, or they've examined the claims of Christ in books, but rather they oppose Christianity simply because it's the thing to do. It appears to them to be narrow and intolerant in its claims about Jesus. It appears to be out of step with culture and its morality. And it appears that most other people aren't Christians as well, and so they go along with the crowd. And we need to realize, friends, when we receive opposition, that much of it is unthinking opposition to the gospel. But I think another thing that we learn in this, under this point as well, is that Christians don't have a responsibility to sacrifice themselves to the hostility of such unthinking unbelievers. That Christians don't have a responsibility to sacrifice themselves to the hostility of such unthinking unbelievers. I believe that Paul made a very wise choice in this instance. What possibly would have been gained by Paul, like Alexander, trying to speak in the midst of such an unruly mob? So even elsewhere in the Bible we read, Jesus taught us that we are not to put our pearls before swine, or that when a town rejects you, move on. And these things must not be used as an excuse to timidity, but it is a call to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some times when people are simply not going to hear us at all, that we need not open ourselves to such hostility. I think a verse like this even can be used in pulling missionaries out of hostile situations in foreign countries for a season of time. But dear friends, we need to be wise, courageous, yes, but wise also in our gospel witness. And so that was this massive confusion. But now, fourthly and finally, I want us to consider a surprising vindication. A surprising vindication. Again, things are looking very desperate. The lives of Gaius and Aristarchus are certainly in jeopardy, as well as the viability of the Christian church. In this city where Paul had spent some 2.5 years, how is the church to survive in the midst of such direct and hostile opposition from such a mass of people? What's going to happen to the church in this place? But then a surprising turn of events occurs. Verse 35, when the town clerk had quieted the crowd. The town clerk here speaks. Perhaps he was the only man who could have quieted this crowd. He was a man of some importance, essentially an equivalence to the mayor of Ephesus. And he speaks to the crowd. And he says several things to them. On the one hand, he says, no one is questioning Ephesus' loyalty to the goddess Artemis. It's noteworthy that the town clerk here was not a Christian, nor was he advocating for Christianity. He says, no one doubts Ephesus' loyalty to Artemis. But then he goes on to say that these Christians have neither been sacrilegious or blasphemers of this godness. And I think what he means by this is that there is no just charge that could be held up in a court against these Christians. They are promoting the truth as they understand it. And that's been their primary work. But then he goes on to say, if anyone does have a complaint, well, they should handle it in the proper way. Take that individual to court. There are proconsuls to hear them. Or if you desire to charge them with something further, that is a public dispute, well, settle that in the regular assembly. That is the civic ruling body over Ephesus. But then he goes on to say, as well, that the whole town is in danger of being charged with rioting. That is, if the Romans hear about what's going on in Ephesus, they certainly are not going to be happy. And so the riot needs to be dispelled. Dear friends, what wise words the words of this town clerk were. And suddenly, at his words, the riot is dispelled. Gaius's and Aristarchus's lives are saved, and the viability of the Christian church in Ephesus is maintained for years to come. And what important words these were. You know, I think the town clerk here is pointing out, and I think this is part of Luke's purpose in telling this story. He's pointing out that it's not the Christians who are revolutionaries. They are not inciting the riots. It's not their purpose to overturn civil government. In fact, Christians should make the best citizens. They are the ones who should be law-abiding insofar as the law doesn't call them to sin. It is Christians who work for the good of the community. After all, Christians are called to love their enemies. And it is Christians who are simply asking for the freedom to live quiet and peaceable lives, worshiping God according to His will. And as it were, through the words of this town clerk, he is pointing out that it is actually not the Christians, but the opponents of Christ who are the ones who are violent and irrational, who are unjust and evil. Let me just say a word of application here for Christians. In the midst of today's very highly charged political environment in which we live, how important it is that Christians are the ones who are even-keeled, kind, considerate, showing respect even for those with whom we disagree, showing honor to the civil authorities who are over us, refraining from name-calling, slander, and every other type of revolutionary activity. Let no one bring a charge against us as Christians. Let us be the ones who are above reproach. Let others act like madmen in their opposition to the cause of Jesus Christ. But let us be, as it were, the best of citizens, working for the good of those around us. That's what was going on in Ephesus. They simply desired the liberty to worship Christ and to reason with others about the kingdom of God and to persuade them to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And here also, dear friends, we see the blessing of a political ruler who rules justly, who defends law and civil order, including guarding Christians against the unjust attacks of this world. You know, this town clerk wasn't a Christian, but he was a just man. And dear friends, let us pray that God will give us such in our day. Do you regularly pray that such civil rulers would be given, not only in our own country. And some, dear friends, sometimes we get so focused on our own country. There are Christians, brothers and sisters throughout the world. And let us pray for civil rulers throughout the world. Christians would be free to worship God according to His will and to show forth the glories, beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray for such civil governors in our day. You know, one of the fascinating things about this whole passage that we've just read is that God Himself is hardly mentioned in the passage at all. Even Paul himself is only mentioned a couple of times. And yet what we see behind this chapter is evidence of God's wonderful, beautiful, providential rule and care for His church. In the midst of very difficult, pressure-filled days, God was still caring for His church. The gospel was still advancing. God was with His people, and so it is today as well. So let us be like Paul, a people of big plans, big ambitions for Jesus Christ. But let us do so knowing that Christ Himself is ruling and caring for His church in the midst of such times. Let's pray together. Lord, our God in heaven, we thank You for Your protection, Your care over the church of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, our God, that You would help us to learn from this passage that we have just looked at today, that we would see what our responsibility is as Christian men and as Christian women, that You would make us people of big ambition for the cause of Christ in this world, that You as well would make us a people who depend upon You and Your providential care over Your church. We thank You that indeed the church of Christ will stand, continue to stand throughout this world because it is the subject of Your sovereign loving care. O Lord, bless us. Bless this word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.